Turning back in the word of the Lord today into the book of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter that already we've read from. We'd like to thank Helen for singing to us appropriately again today. Jeremiah, the chapter 8. Do remember, by the way, the youth rally next week, and that is here in Martyrs at 8:45. Encourage young people to come around for that. Also, there is a little card, and we'd encourage you, because time is of the essence, needs to be sent away immediately. You'll find it outside in the porches of the church, not outside the building, of course, but outside here. And need to put a stamp on it, send it to Julian Smith, the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland, and it's about the two issues, same-sex marriage and abortion, that are being imposed upon us by Parliament. But if you can fill your name in, not much more have you to do, send it off, then that will be greatly appreciated. We're looking at verse 22 of Jeremiah, the chapter 8, so the final verse in the chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people recovered? What we are coming to today is the final in the series that we've been doing over the past number of Lord's Day mornings, and that is the descriptions or the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that begin with the letter B. And we have a title of his, or a description of him, in this verse, in Jeremiah 8 and the verse 22. It's almost like a harvest message if you back up to verse 20, and so the season is quite appropriate where that's concerned. We were, if you will remember back a little further, in the book of Lamentations, did the study on that some time ago, and we could well have drop from that right into this, which is the same area of time and the same context. But I thought we'll keep this one to the end, and that might give us a little reminder as to what Lamentations 2 was all about back when we looked at that. Let's bow together briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. We thank thee for thy mercy and for thine all-abundant grace. When I soar, Helen sang there, to realms of glory, and an entrance I await. We thank thee, we will whisper, Jesus, only wide will ope that heavenly gate. And we come before thee today and pray that as we enter by prayer to the mercy seat and call upon thy name, Lord, hear our cry. Measure the word to our understanding, measure it to our benefit, and also we pray to the conviction of our heart as well as its comfort. For those who were unsaved, bring them to the balm of Gilead. For those who know the Lord, well, they'll need to come to the same balm of Gilead also. And may it happen here even today. In Jesus' name, and for the Lord's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. The alarm bell on the clock of God's justice had been ringing out piercingly, unmistakably, and repeatedly for quite a considerable time. And now, the long, the eventful, and the checkered, and also the frequently sinful course that had been taken by the children of Judah is coming to an abrupt end. It won't be long now until that nation will be held in the vice grip of an enemy nation. They will take them into cruel captivity. That enemy that had been raised up, had been commissioned, had been enabled by the Lord God Almighty himself. It was a classic case that we're looking at here today of the divine patience, having tolerated so much of that sin and perversity from this people, now tiring as it grew near to the end of its term. God was now preparing to punish his people. That would be fearful. That would be terrible. That would be terrifying, it would be unforgettable, and the terror would be unsparing. But just before, Jehovah ordered those clouds of wrath to burst over their heads, he sent one last messenger, a man of sorrows, a man whose eyes, we're told, were like a fountain of tears, whose head was like waters, a man whose heart had been sand blasted with grief because of the guilt of his people, a man who was dedicated to prayer, dedicated to pleading, very much a passionate man, the prophet Jeremiah. Surely by sending this man, with his evident care and concern for this people, with his graciousness and grief over their present plight as a nation, surely sending him, seeing his tears flow, hearing his mighty messages, that would cause this rebellious race to be awakened to a sense of their danger. That would convince them of the need for a late, though a real, repentance. This was their opportunity. But it was never taken. Judah had slumped and sinned beyond recovery. She was, as the prophet himself put it in Jeremiah 2 and 21, a degenerate plant. Rebelliousness, stubbornness, wickedness, vileness were the only crops that were growing and flourishing from this wretched soil. Nothing else. And now that she had squandered her final opportunity to return to the Lord, God had ordered a winter to come in. A winter of cruel, relentless devastation that would sweep in and settle upon her. Her end had come. And Jeremiah's heart was broken. There was nothing else he could do. Only throw himself on the ground and let those sobs of sorrow be emitted from his person. And he cried, "The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. The day of our opportunity has come, and it has tarried for a long time, but now it is gone." And what dismal, distressing, depressing words these were. And they're made all the more dismal and distressing and depressing when we consider that the remedy for Judah's situation was near at hand. The solution was readily available. There was a balm in Gilead. There was a physician there. But such was the pride and perversity of this nation that it had no desire at all to look out that healing. Didn't want the balm of Gilead. Didn't want to know or go to that physician. And how like our country is that today? Sick because of sin. Broken in mind and in body and every other possible way, ruined. And the answer is there, but they don't want it. The balm in Gilead. That's an interesting phrase, an inspiring one as well. And as we examine it this morning, lift it up as a title or a type or a picture of Christ, I hope it'll be interesting and inspiring to each one of us today. We think here of the massive plight that called for the balm of Gilead. The massive plight that called for the balm of Gilead. Why make any reference here to the balm in Gilead? Simply because it was needed. Why was it needed? Because of sin. You can't read Jeremiah chapter 8 without seeing that God is outlining here, line by line by line, giving us a catalogue of the sin that this people of Judah had been engaged in. Take verse 5, for example, to see one of those sins. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. They have gone their own way, in other words, away from God, away from embracing Him, to embracing their sin, and they're not turning back. Verse 6. Breaking into it, they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course. As the horse rusheth into battle, they are accelerating. As they go away from God, and as they come to their doom, they're so stubborn, they're unstoppable in sin. Verse 9. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? You see the connection here? You throw out God's word, and you throw out wisdom with it. They won't hear the counsel from heaven. They won't take on board what God has to say, and wisdom has gone. And in its place, foolishness, of course. Verse 10. For everyone, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. And so this old contagion of sin, it has spread. It has impacted upon everybody. Everyone's involved, each influencing the other. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. No shame in their sin. And as we see all around the world today, where there should be shame, there's rather pride. And we have march after march after march of what is perverse. And here is what hits this right nail on the head. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. And because of this catalogue of sin, it was only going to lead one way and end in one destination. Reading down this chapter alone, without going to the chapters that are around it, and they're all coming with the one voice and the one verdict here, it becomes very obvious why Jehovah is saying, you're in need of a balm, you need medicine applied. There is sickness about sin, and you need something that will counteract that. There is no question about it. Their massive plight called for the balm of Gilead. And not only did they need it then, we need it now. For the same reason exactly, we too are sinners. The people of God, prone to wander, liable to lunge into sin when that presents itself to us, guaranteed to suffer, lapses in our service, decreases in our love to Christ, our grace toward our fellow men, power with God, virtue from Him. Or as the prophet put it in Hosea 11 and verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Who can deny that? Who dares to deny that? J.C. Philpott, a great strict Baptist preacher, ministered at the same time as Spurgeon, tells us, when the church of God fell in Adam, she fell with a crash that broke every bone and bruised her flesh with wounds which are ulcerated from top to toe. Her understanding, her conscience, her affections were all fearfully maimed. The first, understanding, was blinded. The second, conscience, stupefied. And the third, her affections were alienated. Every mental faculty thus became perverted and distorted. And what Philpott said is true. Think of an old vessel that suffers shipwreck. And the water starts coming in and pouring into the vessel as it breaks in pieces there through every leak. So when Adam dashed himself against the rocks of sin and temptation and so made shipwreck of the image of God in which he had been created, the waters of iniquity swept into every faculty of his body and soul and penetrated even to the innermost reaches of his being. It was a total fall, a complete shipwreck. Or to redraw the picture, just as a man or a woman bitten by a poisonous snake and the venom begins to course through their body along the arteries and the veins until they die, a corrupted mass from head to toe full of poison. So the poison fang of the serpent of sin reached into Adam's body and soul, infected it with its venom from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And that's why another prophet, Isaiah, notes in the chapter 1 of his prophecy, verse 5, verse 6 as well, "The whole head is sick," he says, "and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And the result of that, every thought and word and action is polluted by sin. Every mental faculty is depraved. The will chooses wickedness. The affections cling to earthly things. The mind retains the evil and it rejects the good." The judgment, well, it's like some bribed or drunken or just simply unjust judge. It pronounces wrong decisions everywhere on everything. The conscience lies asleep in the pillow of carelessness. It's drugged and dulled off into a stupefied silence. Our lusts are crying out for gratification. Unbelief and infidelity generate all kinds of doubts about God and his grace and his goodness. Our tempers flare and are very close to the lighting of the fuse. Every moment of the day and every bad passion imaginable battles for the mastery of us, the sins of the human heart. Sins that when they get loose have placed all of Adam's race under condemnation, brought the flood upon the world, burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, the other cities of the plain along with them, and are ripening today this world for the final fatal fires that will destroy it. All we hear today, and our young people are being injected with this, is climate emergency. What they need to fear is what the Word of God warns about in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 9, where our Lord Jesus comes back, and to those who are unprepared, how does he come back? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God. Those are the flames. That's the emergency men and women need to be alarmed about. 2 Peter 3 and 10, other verses, going down exactly the same line. The people will say, "You're talking about all this sin. I'm not that bad." Everybody thinks like that. But the only reason why any of us think along that line, "I'm not as bad as the Bible portrays me," is because we have lost sight of the grossness of sin, and we have lost sight, more importantly, of the greatness and the holiness of God. If we knew God as he was, as he is, as he always shall be, then we'd view sin as that abominable evil that he hates. But we have a slight, shallow, superficial knowledge of the one who is the most holy. You know, when man or woman sees the purity and the awesome holiness of the Almighty by the eye of faith, that splendid, unapproachable light of God will so shine upon him or her to give them a sight and a sense of the deep, defiled state in which they are in. It'll sweep away their superficial views of sin. It'll be like Isaiah in the temple, compelled to cry out in Isaiah 65, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Like Job in Job 42 in the verse 6, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's the only appropriate thing to do. Daniel 10, the verse 8, "There remained," he says, "no strength in me, for my comeliness, what I thought was good, was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Peter, when he came to his senses in Luke 5 and the verse 8, "Depart from me," he cries, "for I am a sinful man, O God." All of these men saw God, the power, the purity, the perfection of his person, and then, but not until then, did they get a full and frank view of themselves. And when they saw themselves, they were then reduced to tears and sorrow and lamentation over their sin. Why did Jeremiah send out this dolesome cry? Why did he call out? Because of sin. Look at verse 21 of Jeremiah 8. "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black." The margin of your Bible will probably put in the term mourning as an alternative word there for "I am black." Mourning, I'm dressed in black, I'm covered in blackness. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. And while people today are telling us, think positively, the Bible is saying, before anything will ever be positive, you need to pray, "Quicken my conscience until it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Lord, make me acutely aware of the nature of my own heart. Let me see the seriousness of my own diseases. Teach me to look into my soul, see the passions there, the worldly mindedness, the carnality, the pride, the coldness, the covetousness, the unbelief, those filthy vipers, those vile sins. Lord, teach me to see them. To look into those dark chambers where polluted things try to hold empire over my soul. Why do I need to see this? So that you'll be compelled to lift your hands in horror over the state of your heart. So that you will clearly see your situation before God. So that you'll be under no illusions at all about the massive plight that calls for the Balm of Gilead, so that I will have enough sense to see the remedy and seek for the remedy, and when I seek it, seize that remedy that God provides on a daily basis. Give me the Balm of Gilead, for I need it. The massive plight that called for the Balm of Gilead. Then the miraculous properties that characterize the Balm of Gilead, the miraculous properties that characterize the Balm of Gilead. Jeremiah's words were, Jeremiah 8:22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" And these words imply that while he's overwhelmed by the sight and the sense of sin around him, there's a view of a remedy that's brought before him. It causes him to question, must the sinking saint drop down under his sins? Must that poor sinner perish without remedy? Is there no answer? Must they drown under the weight of their wickedness? Is there no balm in Gilead? And he reaches a conclusion, yes, there is a balm there. There is a solution for sin. There is medicine for this ruinous malady. What was this balm in Gilead? Well, historically, James Hamilton, who was a visitor to the Holy Land, but you get it in other places, he said about the balm in Gilead, "Through 50 generations, Gilead was famed for its plantations of aromatic and medicinal herbs. The balsam was a lowly tree, little better than a shrub, scanty foliage, inconspicuous flower. Looking at it, you would scarcely think it would be profitable for any purpose, for shade, for beauty, or for fruit. But on wounding its stem, there flowed a clear, others have described it as crystalline gum or liquid, that was carefully collected and considered, of all substances known to pharmacy, the most sovereign and wonderful. And you can read about it even today, and how it has various applications, helping with the flow of blood, clearing phlegm, coughs, helping with nervous diseases, epilepsy as well, an oil viewed as anti-inflammatory. But it was an old comment about it as well, regarding this balsam tree by Pliny, and he said it was all medicinable. All medicinable. That's an unusual phrase. Probably haven't heard it in your life before. It's an ancient phrase, I would imagine, but it's a very interesting one because it points us in the direction to this precious balm, as it may be not so much historically, but spiritually viewed. It points us to the person of one who is all medicinable to guilty sinners. Medicinable, if I can put it reverently, chiefly in the juice, as Pliny would have talked about, but also in the seed, in the rind, and in the stalk. You know who I'm referring to? Of course you do. Christ Jesus the Lord, God's Son, man's only Savior. He is the balsam tree, all medicinable, but chiefly sown in the juice, which is the balm of Gilead, his own precious crimson blood. You know that I love quoting Robert Hawker, old preacher from Plymouth. In former days, he says, there is balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. For Jesus' blood and righteousness is an everlasting, never-failing balm. Jesus himself is there, an almighty, all-present, and all-sufficient physician, whereby all the diseased in our nature may in him have their healing. Don't we sing, O precious, is that flow that makes me white as snow? No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can't say anything about that blood that I haven't already said, that you haven't already heard, I would imagine. We could talk and recall about its leading properties. We could remind you of them, set them before you in all of their forceful features. God's remedy for our foul sin. Our heart would be stirred, our soul would be encouraged, I would trust our mind would be enlarged with joy. But think of this truth. As the balm of Gilead, the blood of Jesus is extensive. Did John not write in 1 John 1:7 that it cleanseth from all sin? Examine those words. Weigh them well, meditate upon them. You have an issue, a problem with sin. Here's the answer. It cleanseth from all sin. So sins before salvation, after salvation, sins of thought, of word, and of deed, sins of commission, and ones we didn't things we should have done, we didn't do them, the sins of omission, sins against light, sins against love, sins against life, sins against God's law, sins against the gospel, sins against God of every shape and form and size and description and name and hue and blackness, all of these iniquities cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so I delight to remind you, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from not some sins, not many sins, not 1,000 sins, not 1,000,000 sins, but from all sin. Hallelujah for that. As the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ is extensive. And not only that, it's expensive. Expensive. When Zeus, Grecian painter, handed out his very exquisite paintings for nothing, his pride and vanity compelled him to tell people the reason why he wouldn't accept payment for anything that he had painted. He said, They are above all price. They are so valuable, nobody could pay the price. Now that can be truly, not vainly said, about Jesus' blood. Peter described it in 1 Peter 1:19 as being precious, something accounted of great, invaluable price. And of course it's that. Totally priceless. Extensive, expensive. As the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ is the exclusive remedy. It's the only remedy God has provided. When you become aware, conscious of your sin, feel these things need sorting out, there is only one place you can go. The world will tell you there are plenty of places. You can try this, try that, reformation here, turn over a new leaf there, do good works there, counterbalance all the bad ones that you've done. But God says no to all of that. There is only one hope. So many in this modern age haven't been able to grasp or get this. And so we have all of these circulars on good deeds and these catalogues of forms and ceremonies, and we have crucifixes by the million and fasts and midnight vigils and penances and mass cards and morning and evening prayers and a whole host of other things. And separate from Christ and his blood, they're vain and empty. In fact, join all of them together. Pack your pockets with them. Your house with them, your properties with them, the country if you can be bothered, they can't speak peace to the conscience. They can't bring any sense of pardon to the soul. They can't remove the fear of the judgment. They can't rob the grave of its terrors or death, of its sting. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So while others build on good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Joseph Parker, may recognize the name, a preacher from London, way over 100 years ago. He lost his wife through death, and he was distraught. He shared with his brethren in the ministry how God brought him through and brought comfort to his heart. Addressing a company of congregational brethren, he said, "My brethren, in those hours of darkness, in those hours of my soul's anguish, when filled with doubt and trembling in fear, I thought of the old gospel of redemption alone through the blood of Christ. The gospel I had preached in those earlier days, and I put my foot down on that. And my brethren, I found firm standing. I stand there today, and I still shall die resting upon that blessed, glorious truth of salvation alone. Through the precious blood of Christ." The massive plight that called for the balm of Gilead, the sin of the nation. The miraculous properties that characterized that balm. Finally, thirdly, the mysterious problem that concerned the balm of Gilead. The mysterious problem that concerned the balm of Gilead. Jeremiah the prophet had received a solemn view of the sin of Judah, and looking at that sin in the nation, it astonished him, it grieved him, but he understood it, he could see it, he couldn't deny it. Jeremiah the prophet again caught sight of the physician and of the balm over in Gilead, that he knew that can cure the sin of my people. That's the answer. It amazed him, it gladdened his heart, and he understood it. But what he just couldn't understand was why Judah had not been healed. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And since there is, he's saying, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There's sin, but there's a Savior. Why has the sinner not run to the Savior? and find redemption, regeneration, recovery? Well, that's a good question, Jeremiah. It's still a good question. It's deeply perplexing. And it's one that we can ask. For many people today, God's children and those who are not yet God's children, are cut and wounded and lacerated by sin, have turned backwards, as is the drift of the passage here, with the people of Judah, and yet their condition is not improving, but becoming worse. Why? Why is it true of them? Why could it be true of us? Why no returning to God? Why no refreshing from God? Why no revival from God? Some people will say the answer you'll find in the realm of sovereignty. The appointed time hasn't come yet. Humble yourselves, Peter encouraged, 1 Peter 5 and 6, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Habakkuk declared in chapter 2, verse 3 of his prophecy, the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And we find a set time to favor Zion is also spoken of in Scripture. Not until that set time comes does God manifest his mercy, apply the balm, heal the wound, recover the health. And last Lord's Day morning we thought of 1977, that year of great grace. We know that Joseph had to wait 2 years for his deliverance from prison. David had to wait 7 years before he occupied the throne of Saul. Abraham had to wait 25 years for a son. And we need patience and we need faith to inherit the promises. Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Maybe, just maybe, just maybe, the answer might be found in the realm of sovereignty. And I preach the sovereignty of God and wholeheartedly believe it, no matter how sovereign God undoubtedly is in his working and ways, I wouldn't like to be the one who would use this to dive for cover behind the divine sovereignty as a shield, if that's what I'm using it for, as a shield to shift blame away from myself. Could be a problem here with secrecy. There's a secret dependence on the creature. We think we're going to get things settled in our lives by ourselves. Or there could be a secret defilement in the creature. We love our sins. We hug our sins. We embrace our sins. We refuse to be distanced from our sins. We can't do it. We're playing with the serpent that bites us. We are puffed up with our pride or our covetousness. We are submitting with welcomes to the world, and we have pinned our affections on earthly things, and we don't want to change. Secrecy. Or the realm of sluggishness, negligence, not being watchful, full of sleep, unwilling to work. Where we are not prepared to work, and when we are not prepared to work, we can't expect God to work. Spiritually sick. When the car doesn't start, you check the battery, maybe the petrol, the diesel. Maybe you go on and check the starter motor or the timing belt or the clogged fuel filter. When you're ill, there are checks that need to be done. Yourself, your sin, your self-righteousness, your slumber. And only when you've examined all of these things thoroughly, then go and see if it is God's sovereign purpose to hold back the healing balm. We need an application of the balm of Gilead to our hearts today. You need it. I need it. Our nation needs it. We need it today. We need it tomorrow. We need it every day. We need it all the way home to glory. Jesus, more than life to me, I am clinging. Clinging close to thee, let thy precious blood applied keep me ever, ever near thy side. Every day, every hour, let me feel thy cleansing power. Let thy precious blood to me keep me closer, closer, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that for all of our sin there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Why then? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Lord, there are people in sin. They need the Savior. May they seek by thy Spirit. May they seek him today. May they find him and find mercy and forgiveness and pardon and grace and love and joy with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.